James chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 to 6. It's a passage we have visited before, but I think that there are themes here that are very much relevant to our time. This passage really puts in perspective and puts in proper framework, proper balance, the subject of wealth and riches. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. We'll read verses 1 to 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. In the last few years, we have been hearing all kinds of rhetoric, and I would say misguided rhetoric, concerning people of wealth. And let me just say here that this is not a political message. This is not a message that is favoring one side or the other. This is really getting at the heart of God's word. There are a lot of talk, a lot of rhetoric, and some of them are misguided. What is James talking about here? And in studying this passage, it's important to note that neither does James nor the Bible as a whole hit out against the possession of wealth or condemn those who are rich. It's very, very clear from Scripture that that is not the case. And as I said, there's a move today in some circles to give that impression. And the fact is, some of the most godly, devout people in Scripture were wealthy people. For instance, in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 2, we are told that Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And Abraham, the father of faith, was quite a wealthy man. Of King Solomon, we read in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 21 to 23, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with a fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. In fact, God reminded his people back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, along these lines, he says, "The Lord your God is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as at this day." And so contrary to what many in our time think, and I think throughout history, nowhere does the Bible condemn riches, nor does it condemn people who are wealthy, per se. What it condemns, and what James is clear here on in this passage, it condemns and cautions us against certain attitudes towards riches. For example, the Bible warns, it cautions and condemns the whole matter of craving for riches. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Desiring to be rich in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. Truth be told, it's good when we have it, right? It's good to have it even in extra measure. And we could do a lot of things. So when he talks about the desire here, it's an overweening desire, a driving ambition to get it at all costs. That's what he's talking about. And he says, those who desire, to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Here's what he says: for the love of money, not money, not the love of money, not money is a root of all evil, as you're going to see. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The Bible cautions us against pride, against self-sufficiency with respect to riches. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19, Paul cautions Timothy, gives him this instruction: as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And that's in the Bible. The enjoyment of wealth. In fact, Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, as he talks about the vanity and emptiness of life, he says one of the vanities and vexations of life is a man to whom God has given wealth, riches, yet he doesn't have the power to eat it. And there are people like that. And here in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, James, we see here, comes down heavily on certain wealthy individuals of his day. A study of this passage reveals at least three reasons as to why James rebuked certain wealthy persons in the church of his day. And it's very important that we note what James was actually condemning. And the first reason why James condemned these wealthy people is seen in verses 2, 3, and 5. It is this: their lifestyle was idolatrous. Their lifestyle was idolatrous. And if a question is asked, what were the features of their idolatrous life? First of all, selfishness. There was selfishness. Their entire life was wrapped up in and absorbed with their possessions, with their wealth. Note the number of times James uses a personal pronoun in verses 2 and 3, your. He speaks of your riches, your garments, your gold and silver. It's as though James was calling attention to their spirit of possessiveness. They were living in a way that was suggestive of an attitude of absolute and exclusive right to all that they had, which right they didn't really have. It was in their possession, yes, but it was not their right. It was not their absolute, exclusive right to have that spirit of possessiveness. The fact was, all that they possessed, all that they had, belonged to whom? God. Belonged to God. You see, theirs was an attitude that was reminiscent of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. You remember how he dialogued with himself: soul, I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, drink, be merry. In fact, earlier he talked about my goods, where shall I store my goods, my crops, which I've worked for. That was his whole spirit, the spirit of possessiveness. And certainly, one of the marks of a selfish, idolatrous lifestyle is an attitude, a mindset that thinks and acts in a self-absorbed, possessive manner with respect to the things one has, with respect to the things one has acquired. If we are to properly relate to wealth, if we are to properly relate to riches, we have to realize the source of those riches. These people, James condemned them because they had a mindset in their possessiveness with their wealth, in being self-absorbed with their wealth. They had a mindset that was forgetful of God as the giver of all things. There are people who will speak of everything within their grasp as my and mine. This is mine, my. I worked for this, I worked for that. And that is not the right attitude towards riches, towards wealth. If one is blessed with material wealth, if one is blessed with riches, there needs to be an attitude of humility, an attitude which says, look, all that I have, all that I have acquired comes from the good gracious hand of God. Instead, what these people were talking about, they were talking about my this and my that, as suggested by James, saying your wealth. Regarding these wealthy people, James was addressing, secondly, a second evidence of their idolatrous lifestyle was greed. Greed, as seen in the fact that they were hoarding, they were amassing for themselves every possible material asset they could lay hold of. Look at verse 3b. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Now, let's be clear what James is not talking about. James is not talking about the whole matter of being thrifty, of saving, of being provident. That's not what he's saying. In fact, not to do that would be to act irresponsibly. The Bible does endorse the idea of saving. In our time today, the idea of investing, of making wise, sound investment of our assets. The one who does not save but lives only for the present is squandering his resources is not acting responsibly. The Word of God teaches that one should endeavor to save and to make sound, sensible investment. We see a lot of that in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 8 says, it speaks of the ant who prepares her bread. The ant who prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. That's a wise person, like the ant. See, so James is not talking here about being provident, about being thrifty, about saving, investing. We notice here, as regards the people he was addressing, it's not that they were saving in a wise, godly manner. They were simply greedy, hoarding, and amassing to themselves all the wealth they could muster. And such a spirit flies in the face of Jesus' teaching, the admonition given by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus cautioned, he says there, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. According to our Lord Jesus here in this passage, what is the danger of laying up or storing up? Not talking about wise, proper, healthy saving, but the idea of a greedy amassing to oneself of wealth. What is the danger according to our Lord Jesus? Well, verse 24, not only does it rob God of its rightful place, because the Word of God says we can't serve two masters. Either we're going to hate the one, love the other, or else despise the one, reject the other, love the other. See? Not only will it rob God of his rightful place in our lives, but there's also the danger that we come to make them the ultimate source of our security. Listen, if at all, you see, we find ourselves finding our absolute security and comfort and rest in things, then here's what happens. God has been displaced. Now, is it healthy to have a measure of security in what one has? I would say so, yes. It's good to know that we have something tucked away. It's good to know that we have our 401k, that kind of thing. But here's the point. If we get to that place where the be-all and end-all of our security, of our sustenance, if that becomes the be-all, if that becomes the driving force of our lives to the point where we take our view of God, then it means that we are living in idolatry. And that is what the Word of God suggests. Notice verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We think of the rich fool again. Take your ease, eat, drink. You have much good stored up for many years. What was the source of his security? His riches. But not only that, the danger of laying up, of storing up in an unhealthy way, material wealth, is that it gives us a distorted perspective of our lives and of our identity. An idolatrous amassing of wealth just simply for the sake of having it and having this sense that this is the be-all and end-all of our lives gives us a distorted perspective of our lives and of our identity. Listen to Jesus in Luke 12 and verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the things, in the abundance of the things he possesses. Our Lord Jesus is saying here, look, the security of our lives, our identity, is not to be wrapped up in things. It is to be centered in the living God. If we are laying up treasures for ourselves here on earth as our absolute means of security, then we're being idolatrous. It simply means that things are more important to us than God. With respect to the wealthy persons in the church, a third evidence of their idolatrous life, not only was their greed, is it that they were greedy and that they were amassing to themselves, but you notice, it was sensuality. That was a third evidence of their idolatrous life, sensuality. Here's what he says, and by what is sensuality? Sensuality is simply living for the senses. It's really living for the appetites. Here's what James says of these people. You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Here the idea is overindulging one's appetites, pampering one's senses, living just to satisfy one's physical, fleshly cravings. Well, what is my life? What is the end of my life? I need drink. I need food. I need to adorn myself so that I can find my security in these things. I can find my identity in these things. No, that's wrong. Remember now what Paul said earlier. He says, God gives us richly all things to enjoy, which means that wealth is to be enjoyed. But here's the point. James is suggesting here that when it gets to the place where that becomes the driving force of our lives, then we are given to sensuality. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 talks about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And if you ask the question, who are enemies of the cross of Christ? Well, it's not necessarily those who are hostile toward Christians. Here are those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. You can read Philippians chapter 3, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, they set their minds on the flesh. Word of God is saying here that a person who lives to titillate the senses, to satisfy the flesh, to give in to the cravings of the flesh, even through legitimate means, is idolatrous, is given to a life of sensuality. Such a way of life runs contrary to the biblical call to temperance, to self-control, because one of the fruit of the Spirit is a life of self-control, is a life of temperance. So the first reason then why James hit out against these wealthy people was that they were idolatrous. They were given to a life of idolatry, a life of sensuality, a life of greed, a life in which they were simply amassing goods for their own sake. Now here's a second reason as to why James rebuked the wealthy rich in the church of his day. They were given to corruption and extortion. They were given to corruption and extortion. They were corrupt in their acquisition of wealth. And they were corrupt in their spending of wealth, particularly as regards their dealings with the poor, verses 4 and 6. James says there in verse 4, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. From the standpoint of the Word of God, this was a most serious offense which the well-to-do were committing against their employees, those who worked for them. Instead of paying their workers their wages, they held them back by fraud and deceit. Such treatment of their employees was serious, particularly when we consider that in biblical times, laborers got paid monthly. For the most part, a common laborer basically got paid the same day. We talk about living from paycheck to paycheck. They live from denarius to denarius each day. Especially where common laborers were concerned, because their wages were so minuscule, they had to be paid daily. They lived what we would call a hand-to-mouth existence, so that if they didn't collect their wages at the end of the day, their families would go hungry. Now think of that for a moment, and think of what some wealthy people were doing in that day. They were holding back their wages. That is why Scripture insists time and again, you'll see it in the Old Testament, of the need for hired workers to be paid their wages promptly. You'll see that in Leviticus 19, 13, Deuteronomy 24, 14, and 15. Notice what James says occurs when employees are denied or defrauded their wages. Verse 4b, he writes this, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields with you, kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." That's a very serious thing, because the Bible warns that God is particularly concerned for the rights of those who are on the margins. You see, God is a God, and this has to be said carefully because of its distortion, but the Word of God teaches that God is particularly concerned about when people who are defenseless are not able to help themselves. God is not partial, but God has said it in his word that he will take up their case. Here is what Jeremiah 22:13 says on this matter of robbing wages. He says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages." And then it gets more serious than that, because in Malachi chapter 3 verse 5, here's what God says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Notice something there, very, very important. The Word of God suggests here that when we treat people that way, it actually betrays a lack of fear of him. The Bible insists on fairness and honesty in the payment of wages. Jesus taught in Luke chapter 10 verse 7 that the laborer is worthy of his hire, his wages. In Colossians 4 verse 1 we read, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, it's very much possible that these people James was addressing used not necessarily open, violent means of holding back the wages, but rather they used subtle, sophisticated ways to cheat them. Why do we say that? Because this is suggested in verse 4, where James says that they kept back the wages of their workers by fraud. By fraud. They were slick. They were subtle. They knew how to shift things and make things otherwise than it should. They use clever, underhanded means to get by. And one way in which this is done, it can be done by taking advantage of a person's ignorance. Doing transaction with somebody and the person is really, you know, naive. And so what happens if a person really wants to get illicit wealth, they just simply capitalize on the person's ignorance. It's like in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 14, the buyer says, "No, no, it's nothing, it's no good, no good." But then he gets the goods, he goes this way, and he rejoices that he got a good bargain. Yet he left the man really defrauded. And God doesn't take kindly to that. Taking advantage of ignorance or even of the plight of others. For example, a person is in a desperate way. And here's a man who he calls somebody to do something for him, work on his car, something, some repairs. And because this person is a desperate plight, what he does is to capitalize on that plight, that desperation, and up the price. A third reason why James rebuked certain wealthy people of his day was that they were given to violence and cruelty. You see, they move from subtlety, fraud, to overt violence and cruelty. Look at verse 6. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. James had already referred to these people back in chapter 2 and verse 6, where he spoke of their oppressing and dragging God's people before the courts. You see, one of the dangers of material possessions. It's very subtle. A person becomes absorbed with material things. In fact, it's very interesting to note, if you are following this scripture reading, Psalm 115, where he talks about idols, one of the telling things that the psalmist says there, he says, they that make them are like them. We become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. And if we are given to materialism, and this world is built on the notion that materialism is the be-all and end-all of everything, if it means stepping over another person, if it means taking advantage of the person, if it means killing the person, getting it at all costs, that's the spirit of the world. The idea here is this. If one is given to the pursuit of money for its own sake, material possession for its own sake, if that's what one lives for, then one will become ugly in character. These people started off with sheer selfishness, hoarding, amassing, greedy. They lived for it. Then next thing they did, they defrauded others. And then the next step, verse 6, they condemn, they murder the righteous person. James says he does not resist you. You see, so I was making the point that one of the dangers of wealth is that not only does it absorb one's heart and life to the exclusion of God, but it tends to induce arrogance. Arrogance to the point where one feels at liberty to exploit and to trample on those who are less privileged, to take advantage of them in the most dehumanizing way. So if one is not very careful, one becomes heartless. In the name of power, in the name of material security, well, I answer to nobody, and therefore I can trample on anybody, and therefore I can take advantage of anybody. No, 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 that becomes wrong, James says. It is not the wealth per se, but how the wealth is acquired. It is how the wealth is acquired. If not for the grace of God, the possession of wealth has a way of fostering hubris, arrogant pride, vulgar pride, hard-heartedness toward others. Human nature being what it is, the temptation to fall into this snare is very real. Have you ever heard this saying, here's a person who was kind of down there on the social ladder, they somehow climb up, and the complaint is, boy, he or she has changed. Have you heard that? Yes. It's a real snare. Well, as we look toward closing this afternoon, what are some of the cautions that James issues to his audience, to the rich whom he was condemning? And the first warning suggested in verse 2 is that riches are not permanent and enduring. One cannot leave this earth with wealth, with riches, let alone ill-gotten riches. Look at verse 2, he says there, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. They ultimately come to an end. They disintegrate. They are of no good. More so, we leave them when we die. For we came into this world with nothing. Naked we come into this world, and naked we shall go out of this world. second warning James issues is in the B part of verse 2, is that the hoarding of fraudulent wealth will come back to gnaw the conscience. Verse 2b, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. We often see this, especially when, you know, people are dying. They look back at their lives and they realize, what a wretched life I've lived. I've lived a life of greed. I've trampled on people. And what happens? The conscience begins to really tear, and as it is on fire, as it were. And James is saying here that such a lifestyle will come back to gnaw the conscience. And then thirdly, here's the warning in verse 4. The exploitation of the poor cannot be hidden. The exploitation of the poor cannot be hidden. Here's what he says. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. That expression, the Lord of hosts, in Scripture is the Lord of the armies. God is portrayed in Scripture, in various parts of Scripture, as a warrior. And he says the cries of those laborers, those that have been taken, these people took advantage of them, they're at a disadvantage. He says that the cries have reached up to the Lord of the armies. In other words, God is going to do battle on their behalf. This title, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the hosts, portrays the Lord as the Savior, the Lord as a protector of his people. As suggests here in our text, it means that none other than the Almighty God of heaven, who has at his command all the hosts of the universe, fights on behalf of those who are defenseless. On the point that the exploitation of their laborers have not gone unnoticed, James continues verses 5 and 6. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous verse, so he does not resist you. On that last verse, verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. One writer, Charles Ryrie, puts it like this. He says, this probably refers to the practice of the rich taking the poor to court to take away what little they might have, thus murdering them. So it doesn't necessarily have to be a physical murder. In this way, they showed no fear of God, no regard for others. They were absorbed in their wealth and absorbed in their materialism. They placed all their confidence in their wealth. They imagined themselves as beyond the reach of accountability. That's dangerous. So the message this afternoon is this. It is giving us a proper perspective of things material. Nothing is wrong with the possession of wealth. If one is wealthy, it is to be taken as a blessing from God, provided that it is acquired properly through hard work, whether through inheritance, hard work, or other legitimate means. As long as it is legitimately acquired, it is good, it is to be enjoyed. I think we can take away from this that at the end of the day, what we have is not absolutely ours. It belongs to God, and that is going to dictate how we dispense with it. We see here a caution against idolatry. We see here a caution against greed. We see here the great danger that we face. Let me just say this in closing. One doesn't have to be wealthy for this passage to be relevant. Let me say this. There are poor people who need to hear this message, right? Because, listen, the obverse side of that, you see, you have poor people who are greedy and covetous. And it's a mistaken idea to think that somehow the rich, as they put it, can be condemned, of course, as we saw this evening, in unjust ways, whereby they could get away with being covetous, and that's another sin by itself. That's another sin by itself. That's why Solomon said this. He says, Lord, I ask you for this. Don't make me poor, lest I still forget God, dishonor God. I'm paraphrasing. And he says, don't make me wealthy, lest I become self-satisfied and forget. So both ways it works. Both ways it works. And hence, the need for God's grace. If one is wealthy, one needs God's grace. If one is poor, one equally needs God's grace. We thank your Father for your word. Your word is truth. Thank you for its richness. Thank you for its practicality. We pray that as we absorb your word and as we think of issues in our society today, we'll be able to look at them through the lens of your words, properly assess them, and so have a healthy outlook toward those issues as you address them. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.